The text is the gospel reading, Mark 1:1-8. Next year in Jerusalem. That's what the Jews say at the end of their seders, expressing their hope of returning to a Jewish homeland. Well, this year, our Advent is in dystopia, giving us the hope of actually getting it. This late 18th century word, dystopia, is the opposite of utopia. For the bulletin cover, I was going to use an image of a totalitarian or post-apocalyptic society. But that image of John the Baptist, well, that's scary enough. John the Bee is a man for times like these, in which we're all in this together. But the times and the this are ill-defined and therefore foreboding. Well, John came for such a time as this. The first century was a time of political unrest and fervent religious zeal for a deliverer from the oppression of the church and state. What particularly fired this was a messianic zeal. The prophecy of Genesis 49:10 said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one to whom it belongs, Shiloh, comes." Well, Judah lost her independence to Rome about 60 years prior to John. That meant Shiloh, the Messiah, could come any day. And between 200 to 500,000 streamed to John in the desert, saying he had come. This year, you might be able to taste the dystopian flavor of those times. People were anxious, some were desperate, most were fearful for one reason or another, and then came that voice from the wilderness. The Holy Spirit tells you it was the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. So John is the voice of the gospel. The word gospel was rare in classical Greek. It had the emphasis of good news that you probably are familiar with, but it also referenced a general amnesty by a new ruler taking the throne. Your spidey senses ought to be tingling now. The word translated the beginning is also the word for ruler. The voice is saying a new sheriff is in town. And John points to him, not from a Roman palace, not from the Jewish temple, but from the wilderness. Although the Spirit plainly tells you this is the beginning of the good news, that a new ruler has ascended the throne, declaring an objective amnesty, all you hear is law, law, law. That's what you think is needed in these dystopian times of government-approved baby killing, of redefining marriage, and violence in the streets. A new Moses is needed to reestablish law and order. Basil, a 4th-century church father, sets us right. He says, Moses had handed down baptisms or washings, but these distinguish between this and that sin, with some being unwashable. And his baptisms required that sacrifice, purification rules, days and seasons be observed. After that, baptism sealed the purification. John the Bee's baptism, just like ours, gave instant access to the grace of God for all sins and sinners. It cut through the worry, it cut through the fear, it cut through the unknowingness of dystopia by forgiving all sins. Look at that bulletin cover. Isn't that the face fit for a dystopian movie? Isn't the Mad Max wilderness setting dystopian? Doesn't John's Spartan diet and dress, his Spartan diet of locusts and wild honey and his camel hair dress, doesn't that smack of the gulag of concentration camps or 1984? Remember in the wilderness when poisonous snakes slithered into the Old Testament church for the very same misbelief, unbelief, despair, and other great shame and vice that we're guilty of. What was the cure back then? Moses was commanded by the Lord to make a bronze image of the very snake that was killing them, raise it up on a high staff, and promise that those who looked would live. John, fathered by a priest from a mother who was also in the priestly line, could have been, should have been a priest. But he's in a dystopian wilderness. Go back and read Luke chapter 1. Read of his birth to parents too old and unbelieving on his father's part to be graced with the child. Read of the voice of the mother of Yahweh filling him with the Spirit when he was but 6 months old in his mother's womb. Read of him being given the strange name of John, which means Yahweh is a gracious giver. And then read this. And the child grew and became strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. The cure, the answer to the time of dystopian, fearful unknowingness, came not from the oppressive state or the bankrupt Old Testament church. It came from a dystopian figure living a dystopian life in a dystopian setting. It came from a voice preaching a washing of forgiveness that changed everything and joined you to one above, beyond, and more powerful than any dystopian. A voice that called you to cross the Jordan, like the Old Testament church did, confess your sins, be washed of them all, and enter the promised land where the spirit of forgiveness, life, and peace reign, even though surrounded by dystopia. When you're caught up in a dystopian reality, be it political, theological, or medical, the temptation is to retreat to what you know works. And that's the law. The law makes things happen. The law can prevent this or that from happening. The law of social distancing, the law of mask wearing, the law of vaccines. Well, it can do this, this, and this too. The law of repeating, of repenting of this and starting to do that. Well, that's impressive too. So is political law. Curfews, closing places where people gather, limiting amounts of toilet paper. Well, that does things. That controls things. And no, I'm not dissing any of those things. I am saying that not one of those things is going to answer your soul that is so disquieted within you. Not one of those things is going to still your quaking heart. Not one of those things is going to stop the stampeding horse of worry from carrying you off. The radical gospel does, and it comes from the voice of the dystopian preacher, John. Note how John is all about baptism. He was baptizing in the desert region. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the muddy Jordan. Then, what does our dystopian preacher do? He apparently disses his own baptism. He says how weak he was compared to Jesus, how absolutely unworthy he was compared to Jesus, and how apparently what he poured out was nothing compared to what Jesus poured out. Now that right there is the proper way of saying it, and it gives you the best hope of understanding what John actually said. John is not saying that his baptism lacked the Holy Spirit. How could it? It forgave sins. The same exact Greek words describing John's baptism, eis aphasein harmaton, are used by Peter to describe Christ's baptism in Acts 2:38. Be baptized, Peter says, eis aphasein ton harmaton. Both are for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, speaking of John's baptism in John chapter 3, 5, says it's being reborn of water and the Spirit. But there is no doubt that while hundreds of thousands throng to dystopian John in this time of dystopia as the answer to all that's unnerving them, John certainly does belittle himself and apparently his baptism. Not so fast. In times of stress and strain, fallen mankind default to a state of law. When unnerved, unmanned, undone, we hit restart and we reboot in the law mode. That's why in apocalyptic dystopian times, hellfire and brimstone preachers are so popular. Anyone preaching law and order in a time of disorder and lawlessness, well, that seems to be the answer. John wants to disabuse you of that notion. Oh, there is law here. It's in the word repent. It's there when he calls the church leaders snakes and the people, depending on their ancestry, no more than stones. But repentance and or return to the law in and of itself is never the answer. Ask the child wailing about how sorry he is if all his repenting is really doing anything. Ask yourself, how did my resolve, born of the law, to stick to my new diet, to control my temper, to snuff out my lustfulness, how did that work out? Luther said, the most important thing about John the Baptist was his finger, because it pointed to Christ. Da Vinci painted the same thing. This is where John is going. With his words about his baptism, which don't make sense. The Greek word baptizo means apply water. So John literally says, I apply water to you with water. But Jesus will apply water to you with the Holy Spirit. He's not comparing baptisms. He's comparing people. As John applies water that, as we saw, carried the Spirit and therefore forgiveness and new life, Jesus is the one who applied that Spirit to begin with. At Jesus' baptism by John, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a man in the form of a dove, so nobody could miss that. Jesus as a man with the Holy Spirit resists the devil's tempting, using none of his powers as God, but only the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Then the man Jesus, never once defiling the Spirit of God within him, as you and I have too many times to count, is tortured, whipped, beaten, slapped, and nailed to a hell of a cross to suffer, be damned, and die in our place. What happens next? And what does the Gospel of John say Jesus did after saying, it is finished? It says he handed over the Spirit. But there's more. On Easter evening, after giving his peace to the terrified apostles in the upper room, what does Jesus do? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And there's more still. Any of the words Jesus speaks to you through me, through others, through your Bible reading, Jesus says, they are spirit and they are life. Can there possibly be any more? You bet there is. The man Jesus received the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. Do you think that for the last 2,000 years it has been leaking out of him? No. So when you eat his body and drink his blood in communion, you are eating and drinking the Spirit. The Spirit courses through your body and blood by means of his body and blood, thereby renewing your minds, renewing your heart, and renewing your soul and your life too. My last point could be a bridge too far. We sing in a communion hymn of Jesus being both victim and priest. The Spirit makes the point in our text that Jesus is both saved and the Savior. The first Old Testament quote in the Gospel comes from Exodus, and it refers to Yahweh sending his angel before his people to prepare the way to the Promised Land. So Jesus is here depicted as being all the people of God. Yes, it's him for all of us. It's him instead of all of us. And the second quote, well, that's from Isaiah. There the voice prepares the way for Yahweh. Jesus is not only all the people in one man, but he is Yahweh in that flesh and blood man. No dystopia stops or even slows down this man who is God from delivering us, not into utopia, which literally means no place, but into that place of many mansions where dystopia isn't even a memory. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.